Let's take a look at Luke chapter number 18, verse 31 through 34. Just four verses and kind of intense. I want to encourage lots of dialogue tonight. Just make sure that when you do speak, that you speak loud so that the church can hear you. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Verse 34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. And I ask that you would help me to be a good communicator, and that tonight would be just exceptionally edifying. That you would be pleased with our effort to dig into the Word of God. That you would be pleased, O God, with the manner in which we are seeking to grow closer to you through your Word. That our efforts to understand the truth of the gospel and to be able to communicate it effectively would be rewarded by a greater degree of understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Tell me, what makes this text so shocking? What makes this text, these simple four verses, difficult, shocking?
34.
All right. Dr. Farmer says verse 34. Jack says verse 34. Why in verse 34, Jack?
Because they've been with him almost 4 years now. They've seen so many things, and yet this is still hidden.
Yeah. What else? What makes it, Steve?
That Christ told them everything that was going to happen to him, and he knew it, and still went through with it all.
Look how he laid it out. Lynn?
I think they were still looking at Christ as being the Messiah to take the reign.
Lynn says these are still thinking Messiah, they're still thinking Lord, they're still thinking they're Sam.
This isn't the first time he's brought it up to them.
Yeah, this is not the first time. You're exactly right. The parallel passages to Luke 18 are found in Mark 10, 32 through 34, and also Matthew 20, verses 19 through 20. So we've got this harmony of the Gospels. We're using the Blue Letter Bible because it's such a great free resource, and it shows us two other texts that if we want to, we can take the time to delve over there and look at them. So Sam rightfully says, this is not the first time they've heard these words. So we're going to go back to the previous two times, compare them, and then drill down on this one. So the first one on the screen is Luke 9, 21 through 22. 21 says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised." So now, Dr. Farmer, to put you back on the spot for just a minute, because you brought up verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. this saying was hid from them. So when you read Luke 9, 21 through 22, Dr. Farmer, and you work through this idea of they heard Jesus say these things, do you think cognitively they couldn't comprehend any of it? Or how do you distinguish between verse 34, they didn't understand it, and yet they have brains. It's not like they become numb when they hear these words. What are your thoughts?
You know, it's not that you can't understand what he's saying. It's the idea that you can't comprehend how it's going to work out when you're looking at the one who's supposed to be the Messiah, and you have a luggage of tradition that he's supposed to be this Roman conqueror. You know, he's supposed to conquer the Romans. He's supposed to establish a kingdom. It's never supposed to end. And they can't work out how death works in that.
Yeah, so, Jack, you brought up the word Messiah. So let's just take a moment and make sure that we know where we're going with that. Marcus, one of the mistakes that teachers can readily make, I make it all the time, is we assume that our audience gets what we're saying, that they know our vocabulary, that we don't need to explain the vocabulary. So you throw out a word like Messiah, and just loosely, and we assume that the entire church knows Messiah. So what are the two words that relate to Messiah? Messiah is a great word, but what word is the dominant New Testament word?
Christ.
Right, the Christ. And it's really helpful if we'll begin to create a culture in the church where we throw that definite article in front of it every time so that we take away this idea that it's his last name, because it's not. It's clearly this messianic title, the Christ. But in the Old Testament, depending on what translation you have, you're not going to find the word Messiah. What will you find in your Old Testament, depending on the translation? Not Son of Man. Anointed One. Anointed One. Okay? Because Messiah is literally the verb for anointing there. That's the idea right here. He is the anointed one. Now, what's interesting to note is the way the translations are just not consistent at all on how they deal with this. And it's kind of difficult because, for example, a lowercase a with anointed versus an uppercase a, because our brains are kind of programmed to take uppercase more seriously, right? We think in terms of a proper noun. It gets our attention. And when you read, for example, anointed in the ESV, it's all lowercase. Now, when you go to the Legacy Standard Bible, and you're hearing me mention that a lot, I've been looking at it quite a bit. I feel like it's a really great choice. Dr. Boyd, have you been kind of looking? I know you're a NASB and you really love that. It's rooted and grounded in the NASB.
I like it.
Yeah. It goes out of its way to make sure that it's Messiah with an uppercase M so that you don't run over it, so that you don't miss that particular reference there. So the Christ is the anointed one. So, Jack, in as simple as possible, and that's your key right there, okay? Right? What's the Christ supposed to do from their perspective?
From their perspective, he's supposed to liberate them from any dominance and set them up as the country of the world and become the king who rules all.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think that we can properly grasp the degree to which Israel understood that from a divine perspective, Yahweh had ordained that they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And right now, it doesn't feel like they're a blessing to the nations at all. They're under bondage to a Roman Empire, and it feels nothing like. And the closest parallel that I can draw for you guys, the closest parallel I can draw from you is to meet a conservative Republican who remembers the Reagan days.
Oh.
And they want to go back. Well, the apostles want to go back to King David, to King David's days, to Solomon's days, when the nations came and visited them and admired what God was doing. Marcus.
historically,
a little bit louder.
Historically, it wasn't just about the Roman political system. It was also that they've been occupied for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And most of the people who were living in the land promised to Abraham weren't Jews. And so it was also a very cultural thing, in that their culture had been encroached upon by everybody who trespassed there and everybody who trespassed through there. So there was a political component, an economic component, and certainly the Romans were a problem, but there were feelings put upon by all sides at that time.
Yeah, Marcus says it's pretty clear that they had lost sight of the fact that the reason Yahweh had started with this new nation in Genesis 12 was to reclaim the nations that he'd lost in Genesis 11 to the Table of Nations. And they'd really adopted the us four and no more kind of a mindset and were very content with that. So the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day. That's our first reference. Here's our second. Just a little bit later in chapter 9, but some time, date, distance between them. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears."
Wow.
When you're reading the Word of God, don't be in such a hurry to get so much done that you miss the depth of what's there. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay, I just don't want to be delivered into the hands of men. I kind of like my freedom. I really don't want to be kidnapped. I really don't want to be turned over to the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying.
Is it supernaturally concealed from them? Is it supernaturally hidden from them? It's a passive verb. It was done to them.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great question, Mike. It clearly seems to be that way, and we saw that, and we'll see it a little bit more in this text. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand this. So let's ask the question, why? Why did God sovereignly, providentially conceal it from them?
I think it was to accomplish his will. Because it says that even if evil knew what Jesus was going to accomplish on the cross, then they wouldn't have done it. So I think he concealed
it to accomplish his will. Gene.
Matthew 16, Jesus says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Peter rebukes him and says, "This is not going to happen."
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So I believe supernaturally it was concealed from them because they were going to react in a sinful way that God did not have planned.
Good. So then if that's the reason, why did he reveal it? Bonnie, go ahead, pick it up.
They just, when they get to the garden, they immediately pick up the knife, pick up the sword and start to undo it.
Yeah, when they get to the garden, Peter is ready to stop this. Yeah. So why then reveal it? If he's not going to let them comprehend it, why was it spoken, Evan?
So it can be reflected upon in hindsight.
Yeah, so that it can be reflected upon hindsight. Yeah, so these words were spoken so that later we could talk about it like tonight. So that they could reflect upon it. So a simple geography question. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Why up?
Elevation.
Yeah, it's all about elevation, right? It's all about elevation. It's not north, south, we're going up to Virginia, we're going down to Florida. It's all about a height variance right there. How significant, Brian, how significant is it? Like when, did you feel like you were going up? Like when you go to the wilds, for example, in South Carolina, is it south or north?
North.
Thank you. Sorry. Yep. Yeah, I know you're a big wilds guy. So you do feel like you're going up though, right? Is it like that? Is it that significant?
Already in the hill country, it doesn't seem like it's a little bit of a rise, but if you're coming up out of Jericho, then it's quite the ascent up into Jericho.
Is there mountains that you can compare it to here in the States? Is it like Appalachian Mountains? It's certainly not like...
Here in North Carolina, I would very much compare it to heading over towards Winston-Salem to head up into Fancy Gap, up into Virginia. Like, you went from flat all the way up, and now we're in the mountains, and we can see for miles from there.
Yeah. All right. Yeah.
It's also a literary device. It may have been up in the mountains, but it's a literary device saying up to Jerusalem the same way as they went down to Egypt.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, Tina, for that. It's a literary device creating this is good and this is not good. Down to Egypt, because you don't want to go to Egypt. Egypt's not where you want to go. Jerusalem's the city of God. That's where you want to go. Excellent. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets. So why this title, Son of Man? And don't yell it out. One of the reasons why we're working very hard to change the Sunday night dynamic is because when you see a question like that, because some of you are never going to talk. I get that. Like, that's just like never going to happen. Okay. I still want you to participate by thinking. Even if you're never going to say the answer because you're not going to talk on Sunday night, do you know the right answer? In other words, don't just sit there and be a sponge. Interact. Why the Son of Man? Why this title? Why didn't he say Son of God, for example? Why didn't he say in everything written about the Son of God by the prophets, why did he say Son of Man?
Because they never believed him.
Because they never believed him. What else?
Shows humility.
What?
Shows his humanity.
It does have an essence of humanity, although it's not exclusively that. What?
Daniel.
Daniel, yeah, you're on the right track with that. Turn back to where? Yeah, let's turn back to Daniel. Let's turn back to Daniel. Let's turn back to Daniel. Now, I really want to encourage you as a church to commit to memorizing Scripture. And you don't have to necessarily memorize it in the sense of every single key word. I'm not suggesting that, although that's very important. But there are some really important passages when it comes to Christ. So let's build a little chart here for just a minute. We'll just spend a minute or two on this idea. So priest, prophet, I probably should have started with prophet first, king, son of man, Son, as in the Son of God. Let's see, Lord. Where else? What else titles?
Word.
What?
Word.
Word, but word in the Old Testament? I'm thinking about titles that have particular Old Testament connotations.
Messenger.
What? Lamb. Okay, Lamb I'm going to put with priest.
Messenger.
Where?
Messenger of the Lord.
Messenger, sure, yep. I don't have Messiah up here yet. I'll do that one, Messiah, and then I'll do Messenger. Angel of the Lord, sure, absolutely. So priest, let's just start with priest. Chapter, books, anybody?
Melchizedek.
Yeah, all right, Melchizedek, so where?
Genesis.
Yes, in Genesis, but where is it clearly referred to? What psalm? What psalm?
110.
What psalm? This is the most quoted psalm in your New Testament.
119.
No.
120.
No. 110.
Yeah.
Please go to 110. Please go to Psalm 110. Please go to Psalm 110. We're going to go to Daniel in just a minute. Church, we've got to learn Psalm 110. We have to learn Psalm 110 as a go-to psalm. As a go-to psalm. When we're talking about prophecies about Christ. Remember, what we're reading is what was communicated by the prophets. You say, well, what prophet is this? Well, you tell me, what prophet is Psalm 110? It's David. And who calls him a prophet? Acts chapter 2, Peter calls David a prophet. So let's read verse number 1. Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh says to Adonai. So we're seeing the distinction there between the two Hebrew words there for Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Do you see the particular reference there? So Yahweh is sending whose mighty scepter? Whose? Look, in the previous verse, who has the scepter? Who? The Lord, as in Adonai. As in Adonai. I'm saying Adonai because of the L-O-R-D that is an uppercase L and then a lowercase O-R-D, as opposed to Yahweh, which is the small caps. Do y'all see the distinction there? Okay. So then when we read the very next sentence there, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Who has the scepter in his hand? The Lord does. Not Yahweh, Adonai. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Turn the page. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Here it is, church. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, in Psalm 110, we check two boxes and perhaps even three. Priest, do y'all see that? Lord, do you see that? And what's the other box? King. And how do we check king?
Scepter.
With the word scepter. Now, where did we look for just a moment this morning that reminds us of the prophetic verse about scepter? Where did we look this morning?
Genesis 49.
Yes, Genesis 49. And who was the prophet on that day? Who was the prophet?
Israel.
It was Israel. Israel, Jacob, was prophesying. He called his sons in front of him, and he went son by son and said, you're going to have a Burger King franchise. Your life is going to, it's going to be miserable. You can spend a year or two in federal prison. You're going to live. I mean, he just went son by son. And he got to the fourth son, and they were blown away. Again, this was real. This happened. Can you imagine being all the other sons and hearing that Judah's getting it all? A scepter? They knew what he was saying when he was at a scepter. This is that prophecy. This is the connection points. This is what we were looking at. All right, where's our psalm? Where's our psalm for son? Where's our psalm for son?
Psalm 2.
So, all right, excellent. Psalm 2. Go back there for just a moment. Psalm 2. Go back there for just a moment. Psalm 2. And then we'll stop and we'll get back to our Luke passage. Psalm 2. In my Bible, I have this underlined everywhere. I have underlined, I have circled. Dr. Boyd, are you there in Psalm 2, sir?
I am.
Would you look at verse number 2? What does the NASB do with verse number 2? Does it have anointed? Does it have Messiah? What does the NASB do with verse 2?
Anointed,
uppercase or lowercase?
Uppercase.
Uppercase, yeah. The ESV does the same thing, but they're not consistent. They're not consistent. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Messiah. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So far in Psalm 2, we've checked two boxes. We've checked the Messiah box, and we checked what box? The king box. I have set my king on my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. You are my son. We've checked the son box. Church, I want to encourage you, learn these key psalms. They're so foundational. Because once you anchor these down and you anchor these down in your minds, then you just start making jumping points from them to all over the place. You create in your mind the chart that I showed you this morning. All the arcs, your mind starts doing the arcs. Challenge yourself to do that. in Sunday school participate in such a level that you're just not just mindlessly listening. You're cognitively engaged to the point that you're anticipating he's probably going to go here. We should go here. Let's go here and become part of the class and involve yourself in the discussion to where you're a contributor because of the effort with which you're trying to learn the Word of God. So now let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. What a great name, Daniel. Chapter 7. I mean, Elijah's okay, but Daniel's a cool name. Right? Not that we're talking about boys. Daniel chapter 7. I hope you have it underlined in your Bible. If you don't, tonight's the night to get it underlined in your Bible. Daniel chapter number 7. I saw, Daniel writing, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Let's do a survey right now. Does anyone have an uppercase S there at all in your translation? What do you have? NASB. What do you have? NASB. Anybody else besides the NASB have an uppercase S? What do you have?
LSB.
Of course. And the King James has an, both on the S and the M, sister, or just the S and not the M?
Just the S.
Just the S, yeah, yeah. Because when you run over to Ezekiel, you'll see all these uppercases S's, but it doesn't have the same connotation to it. So again, let's dig into this. I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is amazing. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And he's seeing this amazing vision in which a son of man is being presented before the Ancient of Days. And to him, the son of man, and listen to this description. Verse 14 is unbelievable. And to the son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all ethnicities, all nations, all languages should serve him. This church, this verse right here, this decisive moment in time is reclaiming, Dr. Farmer, everything that was lost in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. It's Revelation 11. It is. It is absolutely Revelation. Mike.
It's because of this passage that in the intertestamental period, the Jews actually understood that there were two powers in heaven. And when Christ came along and he said, I am the Son of Man, they knew exactly
what he was claiming.
And they have actually, for lack of a better term, changed their understanding of that passage to discredit Christ.
You're saying that the Jews made a concerted effort to change their understanding of the passage because of their animosity towards this Jesus of Nazareth.
Yes,
the rabbis of the time.
The rabbis. So the political narrative, the theological narrative was changed to create opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. So again, let's look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom. All peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So grasp why all three references, Blake, son of man, son of man, son of man, right here. Because on the other side of the cross, this is Jesus' inheritance. This is what, but he's got to get to the cross to get this. He can't circumvent the cross. He can't bypass the cross. He's got to go to the cross, and this is what he gets. Questions or thoughts? Did you underline it? Yeah. So verse 18, chapter 18, verse 31. And everything written about the Son of Man will be by the prophets, will be accomplished. And I asked the question, what kind of voice is the text in orange? And Mike already answered it. What kind of voice is this? Will be accomplished. What's missing here? And what forces this into a type of voice? Come on, we're doing English here. Is Rebecca not in here? Where's Rebecca at? Rebecca Hawk's not here tonight. All right. This is passive voice. This is the passive voice that you're talking about. You say, how can I know that for sure? If you go to Blue Letter Bible, and you go down to this verb right here, teleo, here shall be accomplished, and you move over here, right here, under voice, is the word passive. All right. What makes this passive voice? That's no what? There's no subject. We don't know who's doing it. We don't know. So in your Bible, when there's passive voice, who normally is the actor? It's God. It's the sovereign God. So left without an actor, we read this to understand, and everything written about the prophets, God will be sure to make it happen. God will accomplish it. God will bring all this to fruition. So now look at verse 32 for the same voice. Verse 32. For he will be delivered. Again, what's missing in that sentence? The subject. Right. The subject is missing. We don't know who's going to what? Who's going to deliver him over? Who's going to hand him over? This isn't being intentionally omitted. You know it because you know your Bible. You know that the Pharisees are going to pay off who? Judas. Judas is going to lead him to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to make the connection. He's going to bring the entities together. You knew that the Sanhedrin is going to hand Jesus over to Pilate, to the Gentiles. You know that there's actually a double will be delivered. And Mark chapter number 10 tells you that. Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and verse 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So in Luke, you get one reference to delivered. In Mark, you actually get the double reference here. First, he's going to the Sanhedrin, and from the Sanhedrin, he's going to the Romans, to the Gentiles. So what is the deep and difficult theological question undergirding this entire pericope? And I meant to separate that. So the question is, how does God orchestrate his predeterminant will without compromising human responsibility? And before you give us the answer, we have our own John Calvin or our Jonathan Edwards in our midst. Before you give us the answer, this, sister, is the most difficult question in the entire Bible, in my view. I can't think of a more difficult question. Because he's already told us, Gene, this is going to happen. He didn't say may be accomplished. This will be accomplished. I'm going to be delivered over to the Sanhedrin, and they are going to deliver me over to the Romans. And when I get to the Romans, they're going to flog me, and then they're going to kill me. I mean, he laid it out for them. He laid out the timeline. So, Sam, what's the answer?
Because he was full of man, he had a choice. Because he was determined to follow God's will, he chose to still do the right thing and follow God's plan.
Right, but I'm not necessarily asking it, Sam, from the Jesus perspective. I'm asking it from all the parties involved perspective. You understand where the distinction I'm making here? Yeah, I'm saying that God has this incredible predetermined plan. I mean, down to the day, down to the hour, it's laid out. And yet, nobody gets a bye. Everyone is held. All right, let's hear it.
Peter interprets it for us in Acts 2, though.
All right, let's turn to Acts 2. Hutch, let's turn to Acts 2, because you are right. I don't know that he explains, he tells us about it, but I don't know if he gives us the answer as to how God does it. But you are correct that Acts 2 is a great reference point here. So you're turning over to Acts 2 in your Bible. And I used Peter's word. So, Hutch, where do you think we should start reading? Because we don't have time to read the entire chapter.
22?
Yeah, I would agree with you. 22 is a great point. Verse 22, everyone, in chapter number 2 of the book of Acts. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by you to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know. That's what we talked about this morning, church. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's pause for just a minute. How does the LSB render that? It was Sam, right? Sam, verse 23. Where I read, but Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. What does the LSB say there?
This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God.
Predetermined plan. What else do you have in your translation besides that? What do you got, sister? All right, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yeah, this is what we're talking about here. This is the complexity of God laying it all out. This is what's going to happen, sister. This is going to happen, then this is going to happen. This is going to be followed by that. And then let's keep reading the text, because he doesn't stop there. You crucified. Do you see it? Do you see it, church? Go back and read it one more time. He says two things, and you're like, which is it, Peter? The determinate counsel, the definitive plan, exactly what God had ordained, and then he takes all the onus, Kyle, and he puts it where? On them. He just picks it all up and goes, boom, just like this morning. It's very clear. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what two entities is Peter bringing together? Who does Peter want you thinking about? What two entities? Someone who's never talked on Sunday night before. Be so bold as to push yourself. Tom Bond, have you made an answer before? Because you've publicly embarrassed me on numerous times. So it's your fair game. These two entities, I'll take you off the hook there, but who's he jamming together? Grayson, who's he putting together with this? You crucified and lawless men. Tell us.
The Jews themselves.
Yep, the Jews themselves. And who are the lawless men? Yeah, they're the Romans. They're the Gentiles. He's taking both entities, and who's responsible? Both. Yeah, they are. You always have a clever way of giving just the right answer. Yeah, they are. The simplest way. They. Yeah, the plural pronoun they. They the Jews and they the what? The Romans. Even though it's God's what? It's God's plan. It's God's plan. All right, we don't have any time to look at any of that. I wanted to go to this incredible parable, and you don't have time to turn there, but this is the parable where Jesus says a man planted a vineyard, and he went through all this stuff, and then the next chapter, Jesus gets, not chapter, the next section of it, they perceive that he told this parable against them. So they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. So they feign a sincerity. that they might catch Jesus in order to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is I'm trying to give you a scriptural example of how Jesus says certain things to orchestrate a will that he wants to go. So he gave this parable with words that they should have repented when they realized he was talking about them, but instead they doubled down even deeper and said, we're going to try to catch Jesus saying something wrong so we can turn them over to the Romans. So they say, should we pay taxes? Surely Jesus is going to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes. We catch them in a trap and we can turn them over to the Romans. And instead, he says, give me a coin. So they hand him a coin. And Jesus so cleverly says, will you just render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's? And every ambition that they had to catch him in a trap fell short, right? And now they're even angrier at Jesus and even more motivated to see him what? To kill. So do you see how God is orchestrating something with words? And yet, are they going against their own will? Are they going from good guys to bad guys? Or are they bad guys doing what bad guys do? Yeah. You see? They just double down on this. If you read the text, but he perceived their craftiness.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so he says this. And they were not able in the presence of people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So I'll end with this. Church, we're right back to the tension between sovereignty and man's responsibility. And don't ever let yourself get on one end of the ditch or the other. There is a great article, and I'll, Jan, remind me, we'll send out a text message. And in the article, it explains how George Whitefield and John Wesley were friends and co-laborers and disciples. And then George Whitefield went this way on the sovereignty of God, and John Wesley went this way, and they separated, and they actually became like animosity between them over sovereignty versus free grace. And it's so easy, church, to let yourself get in this ditch or this ditch. You've got to learn to be able to listen to preachers and know, oh, he's got this bent or he's got this bent. And that's why he's interpreting in this way or that's why he's saying this way. And you know through all the teaching we've done in this church that there is a tension and you won't let yourself go this way into a ditch and you won't let yourself go this way into a ditch because you know to preach the whole counsel of God's word, you're never in a ditch. You're never in a ditch. You're always tugging at. God is sovereignly orchestrating all things to a predetermined end. And nevertheless, human responsibility is never removed in any situation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time together in your house, and I pray that you would bless us this week as we are sent forth to be ambassadors for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.